One of the things that I really like about the book of Romans is that it is just such a theologically rich book of the Bible. When you study the book of Romans, you're not swimming in the shallow end of the pool. You're in the deep end of the pool. There's a lot there. You can just keep going down and down and down. There's a lot there. The challenge with that, however, is that occasionally Romans presents with us an opportunity to sort of become quite technical, because it is theologically deep. There's a tendency there that it can be a bit technically overwhelming sometimes. Now, the passage that we're looking at today has got that tendency to it. This second back half, really, of chapter 5 does have a little bit of the ring to it of that. I've been praying this week that I'll be able to sort of unpack that for you in a helpful way, in a way that's going to be a blessing to you and your understanding of it. So we'll see how we go. One of the first things that I wanted to do though before getting into the passage was to just look at a particular concept, area of theology that's often referred to in one of two ways. It's either referred to as original sin or as sinful nature. If you've been a Christian for long enough, you've been around church long enough, preachers, authors, pastors, whatever, they'll use these terms. And they're not different from each other. They mean exactly the same thing. One is original sin. The other term is this sinful nature. They're both referring to exactly the same thing. Now, what this is a reference to is our fallen moral condition before God that we all share, something that is common to all of us, our fallen moral condition. Now, in the book of Genesis, it describes for us right at the very beginning how God gave Adam and Eve free will and he gave them instructions of everything that they were allowed to do, and he gave them instructions as to the one thing that they weren't allowed to do. And they used their free will to do the one thing that they weren't allowed to do. Typical, isn't it? Try it with your kids. That's how it's going to go every single time. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against God, and when they rebelled against God, that's when sin came into the world. Now, God didn't cause Adam and Eve to sin, but once they chose to sin, the consequence was that God allowed them to deteriorate into this fallen moral condition that was then passed on to every other human being. All of their descendants that came after them all inherited this fallen moral condition that we describe as either original sin or sinful nature. This is this condition that is passed on. Now, the term original sin, that doesn't refer to the actual sin itself. What was that? You know, they picked the fruit off the tree. That was the thing that God said not to do. Don't take any fruit off that particular tree. But they took the fruit off the tree. When you hear people talking about original sin, they're not talking about the actual act of taking the fruit off that tree. What they're talking about is the result of that act, the condition that resulted from that act, which is actually why I prefer the term sinful nature. I think sinful nature removes the ambiguity, because if you say original sin, you go, oh, do you mean taking the fruit? No, it sort of was the fruit thing, but it's more than that. It's the condition that resulted from that sin coming in. Anyway, whichever term that you want to use, and an original sin is kind of more old school. You'll see that in more old school writing. More modern stuff, they'll probably be saying sinful nature, okay? But it means the same thing. The result is that our natural default proclivity is to sin. That's our default. That's the factory setting. We come out of the factory with that setting in place. It's there from the time of conception. We're not born neutral. Some people think we're born like with a clean, we're born neutral. Oh, look, little baby, so innocent, so cute. Yes, cute. Innocent? No, not innocent. In fact, hang around that kid long enough, you'll learn. They're not innocent. They are cute. So we're not born with a default goodness. We're born with this condition of original sin or sinful nature around us. Now, I've got another quote here for you that, this gets quoted so often. I actually don't know who came up with this first. So I'm not going to attribute it to anyone, but it's used a lot. And it's a good quote. It helps us to understand this a little bit. If you just got to read this slowly and get your head around it. It's not that we are sinful because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinful. So we didn't come out neutral. We weren't born neutral with the free will that Adam and Eve had right at the beginning, and then decided to sin. Rather, we are born with this sinful condition and we sin as a result of that. Do you get the difference? So we're not born neutral and then we sin and so therefore we're sinners. No, we're born sinners and therefore we sin. Now, let me try and explain this another way to you. If I use another analogy, say a fish. I'm not a fish because I swim. I swim because I'm a fish. I'm not a fish because I swim. Susie O'Neill would be a fish, therefore. You know, and she's not a fish, she's a human. When we go swimming, it doesn't make us fish. But fish, on the other hand, is different for them. They've got no choice. Fish don't come into the world and go, oh, will I walk or will I swim? Oh, I think I'll swim. No, they're fish, so they swim. And we're sinners, so we sin. That's we don't get any choice. It's like the fish doesn't get any choice. We don't get any choice either. We come into the world and we already have this sinful nature. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by condition. This is what we've inherited from Adam and Eve. And so as a result of that, we therefore sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Okay? Told you had to turn your brains on today. So this decision, it's already been made for us and we are all very impacted by what our first parents did. Now, some people feel a little bit miffed about this. They feel a little bit miffed about Adam and Eve and sort of give Adam and Eve a bit of a hard time and think, well, golly, you know, if they didn't stuff things up, wouldn't have the world been different? But the thing to understand about this is, if you were in Adam or Eve's shoes, if you were in Adam and Eve's shoes, you know what? You would have done exactly the same thing. You would have done exactly the same thing that they did. And this is why the Bible describes Adam, whose name means humanity, his name means mankind. The Bible describes Adam as our representative. He is our representative. We can't be mad at Adam. We feel like we'd like to be mad at Adam, but we can't be mad at Adam because in the same situation, we would have used free will to do exactly as he did. And this is why it's recorded back in Genesis 3, right back at the very beginning, just after sin had come into the world, that God foreshadowed that one day there would be another representative. God would send another representative, and this would be a representative who would put things right. A representative who would not only be right, but he'd put things right. He would be a different kind of Adam than the first Adam that we had, the first representative. Okay? So that's our introduction today. Hopefully that's going to help as we get into the passage. Let's pick it up in verse 12, where it says this: when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. In God's original design, when God created everything right at the very beginning, when he created it all, he said it was good. In fact, he went even further than that and he said it's very good, perfect. So God didn't make an imperfect world. God made a perfect world, and then he made the human beings. And that's where things went awry. In the original design, there was no death. There was no death. That wasn't part of the very good that God had made all creation to be. Death only came onto the scene after Adam and Eve sinned. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, and this is after Adam and Eve sinned, and it's after God had already been dealing with them about the consequences of their sin. This is pretty much towards the end of the chapter. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Well, then they'll live forever.' So the Lord banished them from the Garden of Eden and sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made." There were two special trees, lots of other trees. It was a garden, but there were two special trees in the Garden of Eden. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the tree that God told Adam, "If you don't take the fruit from that tree, you can eat all tree. You can eat the fruit of any other tree. Go for gold. Enjoy. But there's this one tree in the garden. Don't take the fruit of that one tree. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And why? That's not a particularly spooky tree. It was just a tree. But it was about whether they were going to obey God, whether they were going to worship him, whether they were going to live under his authority and his rule in their lives. And when they chose not to, when they chose to take that, well, then all of a sudden evil came into the world at that point. And so this tree became this. So this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you take from this tree, evil now comes into the picture. So that's the first tree. There was a second special tree in the garden. This is the tree of life. This is the tree of life. This is showing that that life in the Garden of Eden, it was just eternal. There was no death in the Garden of Eden, only life. And so after sin had come into the world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because the human beings have become like us. There's a plural there, looking towards the triune God. That if they were allowed to stay in the Garden of Eden, then they would not die. And so God makes a decision to expel Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden so that their access to the Tree of Life was restricted. And then death came into the world. And death, in a sense, was kind of a grace because it limited the amount of evil. The fact that people now die, it limits the amount of sin, it limits the amount of evil that can be done during that person's lifetime. So even this, in a sense, is a grace to us. Now, by the way, if you go to the very end of the Bible, so that's the very start of the Bible, if you go to the end in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, this is the recreation that God will bring one day. What makes a reappearance there? Well, it's the tree of life. So we've had the tree of life at the very beginning of the Bible, and we get the tree of life at the very end of the Bible. And again, that's why we get to talk about eternal life. There's no death in heaven. There is no death in the new heavens and new earth that Jesus will usher in. So we talk about eternal life there. So the tree of life was there at the start and got taken away, and now it's back again at the end, signifying that there will be no death in heaven. Anyway, I digress. Thanks to the sin of Adam, sin is now a reality. And it was something that affected everybody. Verse 13. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. But it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. I think I've mentioned a few times already that throughout the book of Romans, there are times when Paul gives a little explanation. It's like a sidebar, if you will, almost in brackets, where he leans into giving an explanation to either the Jews or the Gentiles about something that he's trying to explain, but it's like he's had this thought of like, oh, the Jews, they'll take this way, so I need to lean, just for a little moment, just talk to the Jews and say, this is what this means for you guys. And he does it for the Gentiles as well. And this is one of those occasions where he's doing that for the Jewish audience, his original readers in Rome that he was writing to, because he knows that what he's explaining now, they're going to have this thought in their mind about the law, because the Jews were all consumed with God's law and keeping God's law, and that's the means of our salvation, that he felt convicted that he would need, and it's conviction of the Holy Spirit, to speak into this issue here just a little bit. So what's he on about here? Well, what he's not saying, What he's not saying is that nobody sinned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. He was pushing back on an argument that the Jews could make to say, well, any, you know, we didn't get the law till the time of Moses, so we can't be held accountable for anything that we did wrong prior to then. So cut us some slack. Paul is saying, and he argued in chapter 2, didn't he, if you remember that, no, even before the law, people sinned. Even without the law, we know in our guts, we know instinctively that there are some things that are right and some things are wrong. You may not have had the full list of the law, but you instinctively know, like stealing someone's stuff. We just know that that's wrong. We don't have to read the Ten Commandments to know that that's wrong. To murder somebody, we know that's wrong. We don't have to read the Ten Commandments to know that. That was Paul's argument in chapter 2. And what he's arguing here is that Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. Anyone, either before the law of Moses, after the law of Moses, we're all sinners. Whether you had the Ten Commandments or you didn't have the Ten Commandments, whether you had the Levitical law or you didn't have the Levitical law, we are all sinners and we all sinned. And the proof that he gives for that, he says, they all died. The wages of sin is death, which it is. Then everyone who is a sinner should die. And he's saying, they all died. They're not still walking around somewhere. There's no sinless people walking around modern-day Israel because they hadn't been given the Ten Commandments, so they couldn't be held accountable for that. So what is Paul's point? Well, he's simply saying this. Everyone prior to Moses was still guilty of sinning, even though the law had not been given in writing at that point. So the bottom line is, sin affects everyone. Every person who has ever lived, except Jesus, I've got to keep qualifying that, but every person who's ever lived has sinned. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether you're born before Moses, after Moses, before Jesus, after Jesus, everyone has sinned. Everyone needs a saviour. Now, if you want to push into that more, the book of Galatians, Paul goes into a whole lot more detail about the relationship between the gospel and the law of the Old Testament. And the basic argument is this, that the law of the Old Testament was really meant to just be a boundary to sort of limit the amount of sin that Israel was doing, but also to show that there's a big discrepancy between God's standards and our behaviour. And I've said that many, many times. And so it allows us to see our sin. It allows us to see that we have fallen short and that we need a saviour. And so the role of the law was to show us these things until Jesus could come and deal with sin effectively once and for all. But yeah, have a read of Galatians if you want to push into that even further. It's good. Verse 14 then continues. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. So Adam, the name that means humanity, mankind, is our representative. That all fits. And here Paul seeks to unpack for us how there's a kind of a similarity between Adam and Jesus. And the similarity is in that whole being our representative thing. Adam is our representative. And he's saying Jesus can also be our representative. Now, there's a few schools of thought in terms of how we understand this idea of being a representative. How does that work? What does it mean to be a representative? The classic Protestant understanding of this is what's called federalism. You can go and knock yourself out reading about federalism. But the basic idea, and yes, we can use our federal parliament as a good example of this. The basic idea is that you are represented by someone. Someone represents you on your behalf. So here we're in the federal electorate of Oxley, I think it is. And so we elect one person We elect one person to be our representative and we send them off to Canberra, to the federal parliament, and they represent all of us. They're our representative. When the Prime Minister leaves Australia, which he hasn't done very much over the last 12 months, but when the Prime Minister goes overseas, what's he doing? He's representing all of us. He's representing the whole country. He becomes our federal representative in terms of representing the whole country in that context. And so when we talk about Adam being our representative, we talk about Jesus being our representative, it's in those kind of terms that they are being given this role, given this position where they represent us. Now, you might feel a bit chipped about Adam being your representative, but before you start whinging too much about the idea of Adam being your representative, I just want you to remember that in the gospel, Jesus is also our representative. And so if you want to have a problem with this whole idea of representative, I don't want to be represented by anybody, well, you've got a bigger problem than just wanting to have a go at Adam, because you need Jesus. And Jesus, you want Jesus to be your representative. And so if you don't like the idea of being represented, then you're going to have a problem with the gospel. We're represented in our sin through Adam. We're represented in our salvation in Christ, through Christ. So the whole, you know, this whole notion, if I can call it that, the notion of being represented, don't look on that too badly, because we need that representation in Christ. Okay, so it's not entirely a bad thing. Paul goes on to explain then, there's a big difference between Adam and Jesus. Verse 16 says, and the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. So Adam and Jesus are representatives. They represent us, but they are not equals. Don't start thinking in your mind, oh, these guys are equal. No, they're not equal at all. What Adam did was destructive. What Jesus did was redemptive. Total difference between what these two guys achieved, what these two guys did. Yes, they represented us, but the results of what they did and the actuality of what they did, totally, totally different. Massive difference between the two. Death, and to bring it into our world then, as our representative, see, death is something that we have earned. We've earned death through our representative, Adam, that gives us our sinful nature. So we're born with this sinful nature, because that's what we'd have done if we were Adam. So we're born with that. And then we sin. We live a life where we commit sins. So we've got to own the fact. We own it that we are in Adam through just being related to him. And we own it through the fact that we then go and commit sins. So the condemnation that Paul speaks of here as coming from Adam, that is something that we've got to own. We have earned that. We have earned that condemnation. But the justification that Paul speaks of here, we didn't earn that. That's something that's given. That's given to us. That's God's grace. He gives us Jesus as our new representative, as this new Adam. And we receive that by faith. We don't have to do anything except have faith in Jesus. Paul goes on in verse 17. It says, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Couldn't be a more stark contrast between Adam and Jesus. Both representatives, but very, very different. Here's my stick figure graphic. try and point this out and visualize it a little bit in our heads. So Adam, what did Adam do? Well, Adam, he took the fruit off the tree. He sinned. He rebelled against God. That's when the fall happened. That's when sin came into the world. That's when everything started to unravel at that point. As a result of sin, there is condemnation. Our sin condemns us, and it leads to death. So in Adam, this is what we have. We have sin, as we are born with a sinful nature, and so we sin. And that leads to condemnation. And with that condemnation, we deserve death. So in Adam, that is our lot. That is our future. That is everything. That just sums us up. But then there is Jesus. Jesus has lived that perfectly obedient life. That's something that the first Adam didn't do. First Adam, he was told, don't eat off that tree. And he says, no, I think I will. So he sinned. Jesus was told, get down there, son, on a rescue mission. Jesus was obedient to the point of death on a cross. He went to the cross and he died. He was perfectly obedient to the Father. Perfectly obedient in all of his 33 years of life on earth, never sinned in thought, word, and deed. He was totally obedient. So he was righteous. Jesus was righteous in every way. And therefore, is worthy of life, is worthy of eternal life, does not need death, does not deserve death, but deserves life. Now, here's where we can look at another technical word just quickly. This is the word impute. Impute. It's a good word. You don't usually use that in normal conversation. But if you look that up in the dictionary, it'll mean something like to assign value to something. You might get that in mathematics occasionally. You assign, you know, x equals 10. You know, you assign a value, you assign something to something. You can credit something or give something. It sort of means all of those things. But this idea of imputing or imputation. Now, we are imputed with sin because of our relationship with Adam. But when we come to faith in Jesus, what happens there is this beautiful transaction where our sin is imputed to Jesus. So all of our sin, that gets put onto Jesus, that's imputed, assigned to him, and his righteousness, his record of righteousness, his obedience, that gets imputed, assigned to us. Which is why Jesus had to go to the cross and die, because he's no longer, his record is no longer righteousness and life, obedience. He gives that record to us, and he takes our record of sin, condemnation, and therefore he dies. He goes and pays the penalty that we should pay on the cross. Through faith, our sin is imputed to Jesus and his righteousness is imputed to us. That's one of the most amazing things to get your head around in terms of understanding the gospel, is just that beautiful transaction that happens there through faith. And as a result of this, Jesus is therefore our rescuer. He's the new Adam that gets things right. Verse 19, because one person disobeyed God, Adam, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, Jesus, many will be made righteous. Through Adam, we are damned. Through Jesus, we are saved. He's the rescuer. Now, I do just need to make a couple of comments about some of the language used here by Paul, when it looks like what he's saying here is very all-inclusive and universal. In fact, there's a whole era of theology called universalism. And basically what this is saying is that, okay, so in Adam, we're all condemned, but in Jesus, we're all saved. All condemned, all saved. But it's not that simple. And even though Paul kind of leans into that here just a little bit, we need to understand from reading all of the Bible. In fact, you could narrow your scope of research down to just the writings of Paul, and what that would show you is that Paul very much believes, yes, we are all condemned, but not everyone is saved. It's not a universal thing. It's not every person is now saved. You must have faith in Jesus. You must put your faith and your trust in Jesus to be saved. And so when Paul talks here about everyone being saved, we need to understand that in the context of everyone who believes will be saved. And he's writing to Christians here. He's writing to a church. He's writing to a bunch of people who are saved. And so when he talks about that and he talks about us and owning that, he means people who have got faith in Jesus. So I just wanted to, because there's a few sentences in here that sort of, you could take that either way, and I just wanted to clarify that and comment on that as we go through. So the result is, or the reality is, that we're all born in Adam. That's how we come into the world. We are in Adam. Sinful nature, that's what we come into the world with. So we've all got that. The question is whether we die in Christ. We're all born in Adam. Do we die in Christ? We all come into the world with Adam as our representative. He is our representative, whether we like it or not. It's because I'm a fish, I swim. The question is whether I die in Christ. I hope that you die in Christ. I hope you die with Jesus as your representative. I hope you're putting in faith. Put your faith in Jesus to be your representative. Because if you die and your representative is Adam, then it's condemnation and death. But if you die and your representative is Jesus, that you've put your faith in Jesus as your representative, then there's righteousness and there's life. It's very important. The chapter finishes with these couple of verses here, 20 and 21. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus changes everything. He changes everything. Through his life, his death, his resurrection, we now can have a new representative. Question that comes up with some regularity is this: how does the death of one man, Jesus, how is that enough to make up for the sins of so many people? Now, if you've wondered that or asked that out loud at a Bible study or something, someone who's discipling you, it's come up for me a bit. People ask this question. The answer to that is in understanding that, yes, Jesus is a man, one man, but Jesus is also God. Jesus is divine, and he's divinely good, and he's infinitely good. God, the amount of goodness in God is infinite. It's not, there's no lid on it. There's no capacity. There's no limit to the amount of goodness that God can do or has. It's limitless. He is infinite in his goodness, infinite in his righteousness, is his perfectness. So there's no end to his goodness. There is, however, an end in our sinfulness. There is a finite amount of sin. Think this through. When you die, I don't think anyone else could do this, but God could do this. God could detail for you every sin that you ever committed. Thought, word, deed. It'd be quite a long list. But there's a finite amount to it. And this is what I mean, but you know, death being a mercy, death being a grace to us. Like when we die, we can't sin anymore. So there's a finite amount to our sin, but there's an infinite amount of God's goodness, of God's righteousness. And this is why believing in the divinity of Jesus is so important. If Jesus wasn't divine, if he wasn't fully God, if he didn't possess within himself infinite goodness, then he wouldn't be able to go to the cross and die for our sins, because he'd have to go to the cross and die for his own sins. He'd be a sinner in and of himself, but he wasn't a sinner, never committed sin, was infinitely good. And so Jesus, we need him to be divine, And as our Saviour, the one who substitutes himself, puts himself in our place to be our representative, in his infinite goodness, he can go to the cross and he can pay the penalty that needs to be paid for all of the sins of the people who believe in him. But there's a finite amount of sin, but there's an infinite amount of his goodness. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews was pretty much arguing in chapter 9. Amy read this to us before, and I'll just pick up these last couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 9, where it says, "And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once, not many times, but once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him." So through Adam, we are damned. Through Jesus, we are saved. He is the rescuer. His death was sufficient. And that's the beauty of the resurrection. Paul writes this to the Corinthians, He says, without the resurrection, we don't have a faith. We don't have Christianity. Everyone pack up and go home. With the resurrection, it showed that that death could not hold on to Jesus. There's a limit to that sin, and when that ran out and his goodness just overflows and overflows, death could not hold on to Jesus. Jesus rose from the grave. God the Father raised God the Son on the third day. The resurrection proved that his infinite goodness won out. And so this is, you know, Paul's argument to the Corinthians. You know, so much of our faith just hangs on the resurrection. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Messiah. The resurrection proves that his death on the cross was sufficient. It proves that there was no more payment needed for sin. It was all paid in full by Jesus. All your sins, past, present, future, all dealt with there on the cross. If it wasn't, Jesus would still be dead. But he dealt with it, paid it in full, and he rose again. He's infinitely good. So we can trust. The resurrection means we can trust in Jesus. We can trust Jesus to be our Savior. We can trust Jesus to be our representative. We can trust that he is the one that God said he would send back in Genesis chapter 3 when he said that there would be one born of a woman who would come, who would finally crush the head of Satan, who would be the one who wouldn't slip up, who wouldn't believe Satan's lies, who wouldn't take fruit from the tree, but would live that life of complete obedience, be completely righteous, and then give that life as a sacrifice so that all who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What a good new representative we have, hey? If we make him our representative through faith, then we have eternal life. We might experience, as the writer of the Hebrews says, you know, well, we'll probably die if Jesus doesn't return. We'll die and then there'll be judgment day. But if we die in Christ, then we will be with the Lord. And we know that on judgment day, when Jesus returns, he will gather us to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. That's what is securely ours when we are in Christ. So, let me wrap it up. Lunch is coming. The sinful nature that we are born with, it means that we are effectively spiritually dead. And the only way to overcome that decision is to change from being in Adam to being in Christ. We've got to make that change. And when we come to faith in Christ, when we change from being in Adam to being in Christ, well, then we become spiritually alive at that point. It's what Jesus said. It's like being born again of the Spirit. Jesus deals with our sin. It's erased. He takes it away because he takes it himself and he goes and deals with that on the cross. And he imputes credits to us, assigns to us his record of righteousness. So that when God looks at us and God says, only perfect people can come into heaven, only perfect people can have a relationship with me, only people who are totally righteous can have eternal life. He looks at us and what does he see? He sees perfect people, perfect righteousness, perfect goodness, not of ours, but that which Jesus has given us. He took off our filthy rags of our sin. He took off our filthy rags and he put them on. And he gave us his beautiful white robes of righteousness so that God looks at us and says, yeah, you're perfect. You are worthy. You passed the test. You're worthy of being a child of God. You're worthy of eternal life. Come on in. We didn't earn it. It's the grace of God. It's the amazing grace. We love singing about amazing grace. That's God's grace to us because of what Jesus has done. Our identity can be changed from being in Adam to being in Christ. Got to make that change. I hope the knowledge of that, I hope an understanding of what Jesus has achieved for us and what Jesus has done for us, I hope that that is an incredible encouragement to you. I hope that's incredibly inspiring to you. I hope that your knowledge if I have faith in Jesus, then I'm no longer in Adam. I'm now in Christ. I now have a new future. I've got a new representative. And this representative, he's so much better than my old representative. I hope it encourages you. I hope it inspires you to follow Jesus more faithfully and more joyfully. Because the new Adam, Jesus, he's awesome. That's it, I'm finished. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us a new representative because our old one sucked. And we wouldn't have done any better, Lord. We know that. We admit that. We are sinners. And we'd have done the same thing in our selfishness. We'd have believed the lies of Satan and we'd have taken the fruit from the tree. We know. And God, we know that we're born into this world with this sinful proclivity. We know that we sin and we have kids and they look cute and they look innocent, but they're not really. Well, they're not innocent. And God, we've sinned against you because we are sinners. Oh, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this new representative. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he was not like our old representative. He didn't sin, didn't believe Satan's lies, went into the desert, was tempted by Satan in all these, and didn't give in, not at any point. Lived that perfect life and then gave it for us so that we might be saved. God, may we make that change from being in Adam to being in Christ. May every single person in this room, when we die, may we be in Christ, our faith firmly grounded in what Jesus has done for us, made alive, sin erased, wearing the robes of righteousness and looking forward to eternal life in glory with you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.